Okay, let's go ahead and pray, please. Thank you, Father, for your salvation, for Jesus Christ, for loving us, for working all the details out even before all of this was created. Thank you for your care and love for us and bringing us here safely. Thank you also for the wonderful storm that you gave with the snow and the rain. Thank you for your graciousness towards us. We ask that as we look at your scriptures today, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, help us to understand, help our minds to grasp the truth and be able to have it firmly planted in our hearts. We ask that we would be able to love you more also because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, please. Last week we started the part of Acts 13 where Paul and Barnabas and John Mark take off from Cyprus. They ended up in Perga, and it was there that John left them and went back to Jerusalem, and we discussed some of the things that were involved with that. And then we started to look at the sermon that Paul preaches at the synagogue. They went to the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and they were doing everything like they normally do in the synagogue service. They'd read from the law and the prophets. And then they sent a message to Paul and Barnabas asking them if they had any word of encouragement that they could say to the people or any exhortation. And so Paul stood up and gave them a very, very short sermon, but in that sermon is some amazing, amazing doctrine here. Randy, do you have an outline from last week? Anybody else need an outline? We have two left. I'll go ahead and read in chapter 13, starting in verse 16, and then we'll dig into this wonderful chapter. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterwards they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And we'll finish the chapter later, maybe in a few more weeks. Last week we looked at what's called the kergema, which kergema is just kind of a fancy name for form. And we saw that there was a definite form in the presentation of Old Testament history. Paul follows an outline that was very close to what Peter presented at Pentecost and also what Stephen presented, though Stephen's was much more detailed. And his was really a prophetic sermon of judgment upon the leaders because they had always rejected what God had done for them. And we also saw that continually Paul is bringing to their mind not what the Israelites did, but what God did. All the way through, he shows continually, God did this, God did this, God did this. He raised up this person, he put away this person, he raised up this person, he kept his promise. All the way through, and we're going to be looking at the rest of the sermon today, which begins at about 25 or so, 24 and 25. And even in that, the theme of what God has done and is doing is still there. The other thing that I hope you're able to see in your translation is that there's one word that's continually used throughout the sermon, and that's the word raised. It's the English translation. You see that God raised up, raised up, raised up all the way through, and he brings that theme to completion in Christ. Raising up John the Baptist, raising up Jesus for his ministry, raising him from the dead. It's all the way through. I don't know what the Hebrew word for that is, but obviously Luke thought it was important. Holy Spirit put it in there, and it's just one of the things that you see all the way through. What did God say about David?
Man after his own heart.
Man after his own heart. Which, as R.C. Sproul said, that's quite remarkable, considering that David was a bloodthirsty, ruthless, adulterous, even by some standards, a barbarian in the things that he did before he was king and after he, and while he was king. Here was a man that God had worked in his heart, and he could see that, well, he's going to be able to do all of my will. And it's also through David that the continuation or the expansion of the promises given to Abraham is given. Upon your throne, someone is always going to sit. And if you read 1 Samuel, when Nathan first makes that proclamation to him, David is overwhelmed because he realizes that can't be a human descendant. A human descendant cannot stay on the throne forever. Therefore, there must be something more going on here. And he correctly reasoned that he was talking about the Messiah. We've got some scriptures here to read, and then I have a short paragraph to read from voice regarding the Old Testament Kergamah, and then we'll move on. Somebody look up 1 Samuel 13, 14. Psalms 89, verses 19 through 29, also verse 49, and then Romans 15, 8 through 12. I don't remember if we did that last week, but it's a good review, and then we'll be able to move on to the next section of the sermon. Psalms 89, verses 19 through 29 and verse 49, but we need to read the 1 Samuel passage first. 1 Samuel 13, 14. Ruth?
But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him as the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command.
And that was a word from Samuel given to who?
Saul.
He's talking to Saul. You're going to be removed from your kingdom because I have found a man after my own heart. And that person is going to do what I want him to do. Psalms 89, verses 19 through 29.
Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David my servant with my sacred oil. I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be in him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. You will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure.
And then verse
49.
Yes, please.
O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David?
Now, the context of this whole psalm is reminding God about his promises, and then the psalmist is saying, we don't see any of that now. It's like the whole world has fallen apart, and how are you going to keep your promise with everything else that's going on right now? That could probably also have been said during the time of Jesus. Where is this Messiah? The people that are sitting on the throne aren't even Jews. They're half-breeds. We're not in control of our own high priests, it's Rome, or this Roman governor that appoints the high priests. And so it would look like at that time it was out of control, and yet Jesus is the one that fulfilled all of that. Now, we could probably take a whole sermon and a half just going through Psalm 89. We don't have time to do that. But what I wanted you to see there is all of the promises that God made to David. Some of them obviously apply to someone who's human, and then the other parts apply to someone who is not human. And so God is, in this passage, referring to the line of David physically and also the line of David spiritually, which had to be fulfilled through Christ. And in Romans 15, 8 through 12, please.
For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope.
Now, Paul, in this sermon to the Antioch people at the synagogue, makes two references to promises being fulfilled to the patriarchs. And here in Romans, Paul also says that God, through Christ, was fulfilling that promise that he made to the patriarchs. What would that promise be?
Thank you.
land of Israel to
nope.
Be a blessing through Abraham, being a blessing to all nations.
Be a blessing to all nations. Okay. What did Abraham understand? You don't get this from the Old Testament. You have to remember Galatians.
That he would not see it in his lifetime.
True. What else? What was preached to Abraham? Say it louder.
The gospel.
The gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham understood that there would be one to come to fulfill God's promise to take care of the problem of sin. That was the supreme part of the promise. Everything else was in support of that. And through Jesus Christ, that promise was fulfilled. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans, and that's what he's talking about here in Acts 13. That the promises made to the patriarchs were fulfilled in Christ. The problem of sin is taken care of.
Genesis 3:15.
That's right. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. The problem of sin is taken care of. That I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will walk with you. Wasn't made just to Jews. That was made to Abraham, to the patriarchs, and to the Gentiles. We're included in that. And there were people that understood that. Remember Simeon, when he had Jesus in his hands, what does he say?
Now he can die.
Now he can die because?
Seen the fulfillment.
Both Simeon and I think Zechariah also make mention that the problem of sin was going to be taken care of through this little baby. Seems like we're a little fuzzy. Look back at Luke. Zacharias, in speaking to his newborn son John, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to the fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And then Simeon in chapter 2, starting at verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, to bring a light, to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And then Mary, back in chapter 1 of Luke, also mentions the fulfilling of the covenant. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." That's 54 and 55. So there were those elect that did understand that the most important part of God's promises was dealing with this problem of sin. That it would take a redemption, that it would take a great act by God, and that it was going to be fulfilled in this little baby. Yes?
I'm also thinking to myself that, you know, the consequences of sin, God says there's consequences of sin, and sometimes we're like, well, if we keep doing this, the wrath of God will come. But we're sort of like lobsters in an escalating temperature boiling pot. It's already here. It's not like God's going to reach a snapping point. And in other words, he said there's consequences to sin. And it's happening. It is, you know, like when you spoke of being ruled by people who weren't even Jews. I mean, this is, did you call it the wrath of God? The consequences of sin. And
yes.
People had become acclimated to it. And
That's very good.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the other thing that you said here, and we'll discuss it later at the end when we sum everything up, but the whole backdrop of God's salvation through Jesus Christ is the inevitability of what? Judgment and? Why is there judgment?
Because of sin.
Because of sin.
What? Of hell being cast away from the presence of God.
What's God's response to that?
Justice.
Yes, and? You've already answered it.
Wrath.
The wrath of God is the backdrop of everything that's a part of salvation. That's why Paul starts out in Romans 1:18. What has been revealed? Romans 1:18. He starts out with?
The wrath of God.
The wrath of God. Yeah. If you don't understand that, then I don't think the gospel makes any sense. And it doesn't make any sense what God has been doing all throughout history. And if you don't understand that, which I don't think the Jews here in Antioch understood, and I don't think that they understood it in Jerusalem, then they don't, first of all, don't understand what Jesus is doing, but then they don't accept the forgiveness that comes through Jesus. And we'll talk about that in great detail. But that's the whole backdrop of all of this. Just to sum up the part about the Kergama and the Old Testament, there's a short paragraph here from Dr. Boyce, who did an exposition, a commentary on Acts. He says, the Old Testament Kergama tells us that the Jewish view of history was really the Jewish view of God. People have asked whether the Old Testament is a book of theology or a book of history. The answer is that, in a sense, it is a book of theology, just as the New Testament is also a book of theology. But what is most important is that the Bible is a book about God's saving acts, which is where the Bible's theology is seen. We see this reflected in Paul's words. For one of the things we notice is that he used the words God or he, referring to God, repeatedly. God did this, God did that. It is always a case of God calling, moving, saving, delivering. This is wonderful theology. Even more, it is a theological worldview. And that's why we spent so much time there on the Kergama, because it encapsulates Jewish history, which is our history, because we're now a part of Israel through Christ. But it's also showing what God has done, how he moved events so that in the fullness of time, salvation would come in the person of Jesus Christ. Pretty amazing when you look at it that way. It isn't just a history book with little stories in it. All of those stories are going toward Christ.
You know, Bruce, it just seems that, especially reading a lot of Michael Horton stuff recently, Christless Christianity and gospel-driven church, Christian, whatever. The great plague in American evangelicalism is a divorcing of Christianity and the gospel message from God's history. The entire focus is upon our own personal history.
That's right.
And so it's bringing God into our little history. And so it's all about our felt needs. It's all about our struggles in life. It's all about this. And the gospel comes to rescue me, in a certain sense, from my situation, from my low self-esteem, from my bad upbringing, from my abusive marriage, from my whatever it might be that we go through in life. God has basically sent Jesus to rescue me from this somehow in some way. That God's infinite concern is with my personal happiness, my personal adjustment to life, my personal success, my personal goals. And when you study Acts, and especially what you're presenting here with the Kergama and all of this, Paul doesn't come to these Jews or these Gentiles and basically ask them, what are the struggles you're having in life? What are the issues that are confounding you? You know, it's none of this, existential, personal kind of, well, we have a message here that's really relevant for whatever you're going through. You know, you're struggling with difficult children, you're struggling with difficult parents, you're struggling with difficult lives, struggling with none of that. And instead, it really is, the good news is what God has done in history. And the connection is when we see that our story is connected to His story,
right,
as opposed to making His story a part of our story. And we just live in such an age that is so narcissistic and self-focused and all of those kinds of things that are going on that even this kind of teaching in Sunday school and so forth is so odd and strange to most American Christians. They don't get it. They don't understand why this becomes so significant.
Right.
Why we have to retrain ourselves to rethink, as you said, a theologically centered, a God-centered worldview. Because we just don't have it.
We don't have it. No. To take the attitude of Paul, that it is such an awesome act of grace that he allows us to participate in what he's doing, and that there is infinite privilege to be associated with it. That's overwhelming. I think Paul was overwhelmed by that. I think as a person becomes more mature in knowing Christ, you get to that point where you just say, there is no good reason why I should be a part of this, and yet he's allowing me to be a part of it. Bill?
I've been reading some things lately about learning. I mean, theology is conceptual, and that's definitely a real thing. But some learning isn't conceptual, like people making violins, you know, the way you hold the cutting implement. I mean, that's not something that can be described in the book as be shared shoulder to shoulder. And when you were saying theological versus history, I was thinking, you know, the events in Scripture are real events. They're not a concept. I mean, we can grapple with it conceptually, but they actually happened. And
right.
In history, I'm thinking, is just like watching a master craftsman deal with a piece of wood and the way they manipulate the tools. You know, these were real events. These were real people. And this is what happened, and this is what happened. And you can kind of, you know, it's not a conceptual thing. It's, oh.
Right.
Oh, that fits together with this. So that's why.
Part of the discipleship process is living the Christian life. That's what a disciple is doing. He's learning how to live as a Christian. But learning that theology is based in facts and then thinking that way, it's not something abstract, that's also a big paradigm shift for most Americans, probably for most people. And Paul, what he does here, do you have any word of exhortation, any word of comfort? Paul answers him with, yeah, this is what God's done. The word of comfort is, this is what God has done, and this is what he's still doing, and this is what he's done through Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that more later on, because when we sum it up, we're going to talk about what Christianity is. But understanding that it is based in history should be a tremendous comfort. It isn't like any of the other philosophies or religions. But that takes a change of thinking. And if you don't enjoy history, for this reason alone, you should enjoy history, because history is not a recounting of the deeds of men, it's a recounting of what God has done. Even in world history, if you're able to take a step back, you can look at see what God has been doing worldwide. It's an amazing, amazing study to see what God is doing and has done. In the sermon, getting back to Paul's sermon here, there's a bit of transition. He talks about David, because of course the Messiah was to come through David, and so that is a point that was not going to be debated by any of the Jews that were in the synagogue. They knew the promises that the Messiah was to come through David, and so that's one of the reasons why Paul brings in David account. He also establishes that in verse 24-23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me whose sandals, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." What did John preach?
Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
And to whom did he preach it? To the Jews, of all different class. There were poor people that came. There were also some of the religious leaders that came, and they got rebuked. Why are you here? Yeah. Wasn't very friendly in that account. But he was preaching repentance. What did John say about himself? Mm-hmm. Why would that? That's a direct quote. If you read in the Gospels when they talk about John, that's one of the things that's included in his statement. So Paul is almost quoting that word for word. What is he saying?
That he is not the Savior, and he isn't even worthy to be the servant of the Savior.
Very good, because who was it that got to untie the sandals of people's feet? That's right. The slave. The master of the house wouldn't have done that. That was the duty of a slave. And John here is saying, I don't even rank as high as a slave. I don't even get to do that job. Which to a Jew probably would have been astounding that he would have said that. John was very well renowned during the time of his ministry, and it's pretty difficult to believe that these people, even up in Pisidian Antioch, had not heard of John. We know later that there were some believers that had been baptized by John, and I think they were in Ephesus, and that's where Paul asked him, have you heard about Jesus? No, we don't know about him, or even that there's a Holy Spirit. Tell us about it. And so there were enough people that had gone through the ministry of John, and then they went back probably to their hometown, and they had only gotten half of the message. Have an interesting observation here from Matthew Henry about John's preaching and what he was attempting to do. This is talking about verses 24 and 25. That John the Baptist was his harbinger and forerunner, that great man whom all acknowledge to be a prophet. He's talking about that John was the harbinger of the Messiah, the forerunner. Let them not say that the Messiah's coming was a surprise upon them. He's talking about the Jews here that are listening to Paul. Let them not say that the Messiah's coming was a surprise upon them, and that this might excuse them if they took time to consider whether they should entertain him or no. For they had sufficient warning by John, who preached before his coming. Two things John did. First, he made way for his entrance by preaching the baptism of repentance, not to a few select disciples, but to all the people of Israel. He showed them their sins, warned them of the wrath to come, called them to repentance, and to bring forth fruits meet for repentance, and bound those to this who were willing to be bound by the solemn rite or sign of baptism. And by this he made ready a people prepared for the Lord Jesus, to whom his grace would be acceptable when they were brought to know themselves. I had to really think through that, and what Matthew Henry is saying is something that I have known for a long time, but it's like all of a sudden it was, oh, John was preparing the elect to accept the forgiveness of God through Christ. It wasn't an acceptance of God through the law. It wasn't an acceptance of God through anything that they could do. He was preparing them to accept the forgiveness of God through Christ. That's important because of what we see later on in the rest of this chapter. The Jewish people as a whole, especially the leaders, were not prepared to accept Jesus Christ as the one through whom forgiveness was going to come. John was preparing those elect that God had called or would call for that message, and they were willing to accept it. Yes?
I have a question about John's baptism. Since Christian baptism hadn't been instituted yet, where did the Jews at that time get the idea of baptism? Like, was it the ritual baths of the Old Testament, or like when the converts would be ritually cleansed? Or
well, yeah, you got the priests that were cleansed through the pouring of water. That was an effect of baptism. They were using baptism for proselytes. That was very common. It wasn't something that they were unaware of. What John was doing is taking something that they thought of as very common and associated with becoming Jewish. And John was saying this is a baptism of repentance to prepare the way for the Lord.
Could that be related to that passage in Ezekiel where he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and give you a new heart, and that kind of thing?
Yeah, except that that wouldn't be something that John was going to be capable of doing. That was something that would come through Jesus. You have any more to add there?
Only that we actually don't know what prompted or stimulated Jewish proselyte baptism. Just, we don't have enough information to tell us exactly when and how they began, other than the fact, as Bruce said, it was common, it was being done. And so it wasn't the baptism that John was doing that was unique or new. It was the fact that it was a baptism for repentance and it announced the kingdom of God coming. That was something that, because it had an eschatological sense to it, that was what was new. And it's not Christian baptism because it's not yet signifying the new covenant and everything. So it's really a fulfillment and culmination of the old covenant in terms of a baptism.
Would Christian baptism grow out of that idea?
Yeah, I mean, it's not that they're disconnected.
Oh, okay.
And it's not that the water symbolism doesn't carry over from a proselyte washing to Christian baptism. But we've made a point in Reformed theology to say that John's baptism was not yet Christian baptism. But that couldn't happen until Christ himself inaugurated the new covenant. So Christian baptism can't really happen until after the resurrection. But the other thing that's interesting is that the concept of repentance in the Jewish mindset among the Pharisees was not something that sinful people could do. Repentance was something that only a righteous man could do. And that seems strange to us because we think that, well, wait a second, that's just the opposite. But no. The idea of repentance was something that the Pharisees felt was very important, but they felt that only the most righteous of people could repent, that the common folk who didn't keep the law and so forth were incapable of repentance. So when John comes and preaches this baptism for repentance, and he has all of these common, quote, sinful folks coming to him, that's what puzzled and irritated and frustrated the Pharisees in particular, because they were seeing people being told that this is repentance that they're actually undergoing, when in fact, according to Pharisaical theology, well, they can't repent. Only righteous people can repent. Pardon?
Why would they say that?
Why would they say
what's
that?
The definition of repentance?
I always thought it meant turn away from bad habits. If they're righteous, How do they do that?
Only righteous people can turn away from their bad habits. That was the Pharisee mindset.
Why would
only those who were good?
So they didn't really have a message of hope.
Well,
too bad for you.
Essentially, they were saying, first follow the law, do what we tell you to do, and then we will consider that you have repented.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, then they would assume it.
Right. Essentially, you have to show it outwardly first.
There was also going on in first century Judaism something that is similar to what is happening within Catholicism, if my understanding of these two things is correct. And you see this when the soldiers come back. They have been sent by the Jewish authorities to go arrest Jesus, and they come back and they say, "Where is he? Why didn't you arrest him?" And they say, "Well, there isn't anybody that's spoken like this man. In other words, we're not going to arrest him." And the response of, I think it's Caiaphas, says, "Well, these people are," what's the phrase that he uses? It isn't ignorance, it's something that's even stronger than that, in that they were incapable of being clean. But the Jewish leaders saw themselves as vicariously making the people clean by the acts that they did at the temple. It was like they were representing the people before God. That there was no way that the people could be righteous, could be pure, could be made clean. But the Jewish leadership was acting that out and doing that for them. Some of the Catholic Church had that teaching also, that the Mass is performed by the priest to make sacrifice, atone for the people because they're not capable of understanding or doing it themselves. It's a representative type of a thing. And so if you have John teaching this repentance and common people can do it, what's the status of the leaders? That's a threat to them. Am I accurately representing that?
Yeah, and you know, it has to do with the whole Pharisaical understanding of righteousness and the idea that they considered the multitudes. When we see the word sinner, the way the Pharisees described it, that has a special kind of category in that.
Right.
The category of those people who do not fulfill the law in the manner which the Pharisees said that you needed to fulfill the law. They may have been faithful Jews. They may have been believing Jews. They may have gone to the synagogue. They may have done all of these things. But if they didn't keep the law in a strict manner that the Pharisees did, the Pharisees considered them to be sinners.
Right.
And therefore, they were incapable of doing the works of the law. They were incapable of being righteous before God. And repentance was considered to be part of that righteousness which they as Pharisees possessed.
So it's like the Pharisaical version of total depravity. These people are too depraved to be able to repent.
Yeah.
Yeah. Bill?
I'm thinking to myself, it's the same thing I think you guys are saying. You've got to be somewhat disheveled to get away from being disheveled. And only the priests were good enough to...
And so when you have Jesus and you have John and you have Paul preaching that the wrath of God is there, the Jewish leaders, that must have just blown their mind. Why? We're doing what he wants us to do. Why would his wrath be against us? They were included in this, and I'm sure that was very offensive to them.
I was thinking about that. You take this thing that is to the Jewish culture at the time a symbol of proselytization. And here comes John saying, "You need this." And they go, "We're already Jews. What do we need with that? We're already Jews." But John's message is, you still lack something. You're Jews, you have the law, but you still lack something. And I think that goes back to what Matthew Henry was saying as he was preparing them for the new covenant.
That Romans 10, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God.
Yeah, that's a good summation of what we're trying to say. That's excellent. Read that again louder, so this little microphone can pick it up.
For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Romans 10, 2-3. Mm-hmm.
And that this righteousness can be obtained through Christ. It was also an anathema because Christ had been hung on a tree. He was cursed. How could he do that? What was the exciting news that Paul proclaimed regarding Jesus? You have to look at verses 23 and 26. He was probably busting his buttons here telling them about this. Verse 23, what's the message?
Jesus is the Messiah.
Jesus is the Messiah. According to what?
God promised this man's descendant, saying, David, he's a descendant of David. And as he had promised his servant David, he has brought forth. He was true to his promise.
That's right. He's true to his promise, and he's raised up Jesus. Jesus means?
Salvation.
Salvation. Yeah. So it's almost like he's saying the same thing twice. He raised up Savior, salvation. And then in verse 26,
it says the message of salvation has been sent.
Message of salvation has been sent. And we're going to look at that in more detail in just a few minutes. But this was what the message of exhortation and comfort, that was what he was all driving to. This Jesus is the fulfillment. It's happened. He did what he said he was going to do. And it's in Jesus that this has happened. To whom was this message of salvation sent? There are four possible groups here. So you have to look at 23 and 26.
Savior.
Okay. Yeah, we may end up with five groups here.
Brothers.
Brothers. Some translations say men and brethren, so you could include that in both. I don't think Paul is referring to relatives here. I think he's using it in probably the same sense that we use it. So we've got Israel, we've got men and brothers.
Children of Abraham.
Children of the family of Abraham.
And God-fearing Gentiles.
Or those of you who fear God, those could be Gentiles that are listening outside, or they were maybe proselytes that were inside of the synagogue. All of these people were the recipients of this. And then later on, we're going to look and find out that there is another group that Paul puts himself into. So now we get down to the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. Now remember, Paul is following a kerygma here. He's established the Old Testament history. He's gone through and shown that David did exist and that there were promises given to him. He brings in the ministry of John, which has been a part of the early sermons so far. And now he transfers to the ministry, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him or even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning them. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. What are three things at least, there's more, actually, that was in the, that's a error in the outline here. What things that they who lived in Jerusalem, what did they do and what did their leaders do? There's a little acrostic here, if you have the ESV, that I put in there so that we could remember it. But what were the things that they did regarding Jesus?
They didn't know him.
I think ESV says they didn't receive him. So that's where the R is. Received him. Received him not. Recognized him. What else?
They didn't understand.
They didn't understand. There's the U. What did they not understand?
The utterances.
Of?
The prophets.
Right. Before. Which are read every Sabbath. No understanding.
But they fulfilled the prophecies by condemning.
Right. They fulfilled the prophecies and they also condemned him. And that's where the RUFC is there. Received him not. They understood not. They fulfilled scriptures and they condemned him. Matthew Henry makes the interesting point that you can be sinning against God and still fulfill scriptures.
You're going to be used one way or the other.
Yeah. Just because you're fulfilling scripture doesn't mean that you're necessarily doing something good.
Yes, there are some scriptures I do not wish to fulfill.
Yeah, that's like saying, I was sent by God to persecute you. And
yeah. The strangest one from the Old Testament is when Josiah goes out to meet Pharaoh Necho, and Necho says, don't do this. God has told me to go do this. And what Pharaoh Necho didn't know is that he was sending him to go get defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. But while he's on the way, he says, I don't want to fight against you. You're going to lose. Go back home. God is telling me to do this. No, I'm going to fight against. Please go home. No, okay. Josiah gets killed. Pharaoh Necho goes, and one of the great defeats in history took place between Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. Just pretty much wiped out Egypt for a long time to come after that. But he was doing what God had told him to do. And the amazing thing was, Pharaoh Necho knew that God had told him to do it. It's like, wow, this is deep. And Josiah's probably thinking, no, you're a Gentile. God doesn't talk to you.
It's kind of like when your dad says, go out in the backyard and cut a switch off the tree.
Yeah, that's when you know you're Bill.
This will be helpful, but I'm remembering a joke with Monty Python. In other words, a guy pays for argument. I mean, they're good at nuance. This guy pays for argument therapy, so he goes to this guy and he gives him the money and they shake hands. And so the guy that gets the money just sits there. And increasingly, the person that paid for the argument therapy is fuming, and he's arguing with this person and arguing. And from the outside, you can see he's getting what he paid for, but he doesn't think he is.
Right.
And that's what I'm sort of thinking. In other words, God is dealing with us the way he said, and sometimes we come at it like nothing's happening, or it's not supposed to happen this way, and we're just oblivious to
right. What's
going on.
The sad part about all of this is, and it must have broken Paul's heart continually, is that God's word was and had been read every Sabbath for 500-600 years. They didn't understand what they were reading, and when Jesus showed up, because they didn't understand what they had been hearing and reading, they didn't recognize Jesus. That was in fulfillment of Scripture. Hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not be able to see and understand. That was all fulfillment of Scripture. Even Jesus used parables so that there would be those that wouldn't understand what was going on. But the fact that every week it was read and they didn't understand, that there was a blindness there. The veil was covering their eyes, and the veil could only be removed through Christ. And that's a major theme. in Romans when Paul is talking about, well, what do we do with the Jews? What's going on here? When it says that they did not understand, Randy, if he can pronounce it, it's in the outline on the second page under 2:5:1. They did not agnoeo. Pardon?
Agnoeo.
And the definition that comes from Thayer is that to be ignorant, to not know, to not understand, it's unknown, to err or sin through mistake, to be wrong. They didn't, the comprehension wasn't there, and in so doing, they did all of those things.
You get agnostic from it.
That's where we get agnostic from. Yeah. In verse 28, interesting that Paul includes this, and it's also included in the sermon from Peter, the sermons from Peter, and also by implication from Stephen. What is it that the rulers did know about Jesus?
That he was innocent.
That he was innocent. Hadn't done anything wrong. The charges that they were bringing against him were bogus. They knew that. The fix was in other words. And when they brought him to Pilate, Pilate figured it out pretty quick. This guy isn't deserving of anything of death. Why are you bringing him to me? He sends him to Herod. Herod has the same answer. This guy's a fraud. But he's not guilty of anything worthy of death, so he sends him back to Pilate. But the Jews, the accusation here from Paul is, and the Holy Spirit is, they knew they were condemning an innocent man. That was knowledge that they had. So what did they ask Pilate to do?
Execute him.
Have him executed. Which Pilate was loath to do, yet he went ahead and did it. Paul mentions the burial here. What facts are strongly implied by Paul's words in verse 29 regarding scripture and a tree and a tomb? What about scripture? What was happening? Scripture is being carried out. Right. What about the word tree?
Person is anyone who dies on a tree.
Right, and they would have all known that scripture. Cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. So here's a man who was innocent. He was not guilty of what he was doing. He is being represented as the lawful descendant of David to be the Savior, and yet he's been hung on a tree, which means he's condemned, and Paul develops that later in the epistles theologically what that means. And then the tomb implies what?
Dead.
He's dead.
Yeah.
He states that again, but the tomb implies, yeah, this guy really was dead. Anything that you've heard that, well, he just swooned or he really wasn't dead, are not, if you've heard those rumors, they're not true. He was dead. And there are witnesses that can attest to the fact that he was dead. And that's where we're going to need to stop, because we're out of time. This is really, really important, what comes after, especially verses 38 and 39. What I'm trying to do is present to you what is true so that you can understand it well enough, similar to what they do with bankers, that they study a real $100 bill so that they can tell what the counterfeit is. When we get down to the end of the sermon here, 38 and 39, Paul's going to talk about a concept of justification. All of the sermon is leading to that point. And if we understand what it is completely, then we're going to be able to spot the errors, which are extremely important today, because there's some teachings within Christianity right now that is heretical. They've twisted the definition of justification and of what Jesus did. And I want you to be able to know what the truth is. And all of this that we've talked about so far should be part of what we're sharing with people. That's part of our testimony. It isn't about us, it's what God has done. So up to this point, yes, Jesus was dead. He was buried. But the good news is there's the resurrection, and Paul ties all of that in very beautifully with why Jesus was the Savior, how that affects us, and what God has done through Jesus. Any other questions? Kind of an awkward place to stop, but that's the best place right now. Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Again, Father, we thank you for being able to look closely at this passage and to mine the depths of it and to see all the ways in which the message that Paul presented truly is, in many ways, the redemptive history of the whole council, that what Luke has recorded here reminds us of the very essence and nature of what your gospel is. Thank you for Bruce's study and preparation, and we pray that we would be diligent students of your word. In order to truly understand the large story, your story, and see how we are connected to it, in Jesus' name.